So we come, brothers and sisters, to the last of the judges for this weekend, and as a matter of fact, to the last of the judges in the book. Of course, you know there are a couple of stories which follow after this, but I'm persuaded that these stories in the epilogue to the book of Judges actually took place early in the period of the judges and not at the end of the period. And so when we come to Samson, we come to the last of the judges, if that proposition is true. Now, the reading that we did enables us to place Samson, if you look at verse 1 and verse 5, and the last verse of chapter 15 or chapter 16, it doesn't matter which, you'll find information there which implies that Samson, when he died, could hardly have been more than 38 years of age. And it goes like this, that the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years. That's from verse 1 of chapter 13. From the last verse of chapters 15 or 16, you learn that Samson judged Israel for 20 years, which means, of course, that he was active for 20 years, and he couldn't have been active after his death. And the third verse is verse 5 of chapter 13, which says that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, which implies that at the time of his death that process was not complete, therefore the 40 years was not completed. And for this message to have made any sense to his mother, it seems reasonable that the Philistine oppression had already begun when this message was given. He shall begin to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines, implies of course that the oppression of the Philistines had already begun. If he conceived then, he would have been born a year later, and if we leave another year at the other end of his life for the resolution of the problem, which he had only begun and hadn't completed, then that leaves 38 years in the middle for him to operate. And he judged for 20 years, which means that he began his activities when he was around about 18 years of age. And for any of us who are young enough to remember being 18 years of age, then I think it's helpful for us to compare ourselves with this man here and ask ourselves whether we could have perhaps have taken on life with the gusto that Samson did. Now, I think that Samson's a problem to all of us, if we're going to be honest. And that's why I've called this the Samson Enigma. And because we have a clear case for Samson and a pretty clear case against him. And what I would like to do fairly quickly is to wave a hand at both aspects of this afternoon. The case for Samson is that he was a man of faith and will be in the kingdom, and the evidence for that, as Brother Tekwin has said, Hebrews chapter 11, and we're all aware of that. Several verses, which taken together in Hebrews 11, imply both those propositions, that he was a man of faith can be hardly doubted. That he will be in the kingdom is an inference to be drawn from Hebrews 11. God was with him throughout all of his life, never left him, right up to the end. And that's kind of surprising in the light of the record that we have of him. And I'll get back to that later. But notice how God was with him. He was born as a result of God's special intervention. And it's an interesting thing that, because on the face of it, nothing that he is said to have done in the record seems to have required that. I mean, God could have empowered any man to do those remarkable things, truly, that Samson did. But why does God especially intervene to bring him into life? That's a question. But God did, and that's a case for Samson. And in this he shares with a select few. Just think of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel and John the Baptist, and think, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's in exalted company. And for the Lord to have taken that much trouble over this man implies that he was something special. All right? He was a Nazarite from his conception. We read that in our introductory reading. And in this, he seems to have shared that distinction with Samuel and perhaps with John the Baptist. Now, I know that the specification in each of those cases is not exact and complete as it is for Samson, but it still seems pretty suggestive. And if that's the case, then there's something pretty special going on with this fellow. He was empowered with great strength by the Spirit of God, and it's interesting that those others who shared God's special intervention in their birth, and who were Nazarites from birth did not have that, so there was nothing in their special arrangements of birth which necessarily made them supernaturally strong, but Samson had that over and above those other worthies that we can catalogue. And even when he was acting against the law, and for example, when he set out at a very young age to marry the Philistine woman, and his parents remonstrated with him that, you know, is there never a daughter amongst the children of thy people that I must needs take a wife of these uncircumcised Philistines? A perfectly reasonable remonstrance, I think, under the circumstances. And he turned his back on that. He not only turned his back on his parents, which was against the law, he turned his back on the law itself, which was against the law. And God was with him. He said his parents didn't know that it was of the Lord, and that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. So the Lord was with him, even when he turned his back on the things of the Lord. And the Lord was with him right up to the point of his final encounter with Delilah, because it says in Judges 16 and verse 20 that the Lord was with him. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him when he allowed Delilah to cut his hair, which implies that the Lord had been with him up to the point when she did cut his hair. So even in the misdemeanor of his encounter with Delilah, right up to the point where he sold out on his faith that is in the strengthening power of his hair, the Lord was still with him. Now there may be other points, but that summarizes what I can see of the case for Samson. Against him, he never seems to have cared about a number of things. Number one, the law of Moses I've mentioned. Number two, his parents' concerns. I mentioned that also. The third thing is, which is, I think, quite striking, he never seemed to care, about the Nazarite vow to which he was born by God's decree, and of which he would certainly have been aware. I'm sure that his mother would have stressed that upon him when he was very young. As a matter of fact, it's probably why he thought that his strength consisted in his hair, because of the three prohibitions placed upon a Nazarite, the only one which, as a young child, he would probably have had to take care would have been that he wouldn't let any of his playmates cut his hair. And his mother, I'm sure, had stressed that to him and said, when you're playing out there, don't let anybody touch your hair, you know, because you're a Nazarite. All right? It's not that likely, perhaps, that he would have got involved with wine or with dead bodies, which are the other two restraints upon a Nazarite. But, you know, he must have been, as an adult, he must have been aware of the prohibitions. So the question is, what's he doing in a vineyard in chapter 14 when he went with his parents? And notice, well, he went with his parents to make a deal with the Philistine woman. Verse 5, well, then went Samson down and his father and his mother, you see, to Timnath to take this Philistine woman. And he came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Now the point that I would make about this is, the first question is, what's he doing in a vineyard? He's a Nazarite. He's got no business there. All right? And you would say, well, the path went through there. And the answer is no, the path didn't go through there. He turned aside to go into that vineyard because on the second trip, he turned aside to go into it. In we just carry on reading. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, he rent him. He told not his father and mother what he had done. And after a time, in verse 8, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So this lion that he'd killed in the vineyard was off the path, because when he went back to Timnath to take his wife, it was necessary for him to turn aside to see the carcass, you understand. So what have we got? We got a young fellow, 18 years of age, going with his parents, and he goes to one side into a vineyard. And I guess he was just suffering from teenager hunger pangs. And you go into the vineyard and you strip off some grapes, perhaps, all right? So, he didn't care too much, evidently, for his Nazarite vow, if that's the case. He visits the vineyard twice. And he takes the honey out of the dead body of the lion, which surely must have been a defiling influence under the terms of the Nazarite vow. And he came into plenty of contact with dead bodies. And what the law said is, if you come in contact with a dead body, you start your vow again. No sign that Samson ever did that. So he seems to have a kind of cavalier approach to the things of God. And that's going to be a problem to us when we weigh it up against the positive things which are said about him, the activities recorded of him. I mean, what the Bible actually tells us about Samson are, well, forgive me if I sound irreverent, I'm not, I'm just looking at the thing from a disinterested point of view in a sense. They're bizarre. Killing a lion with his bare hands, I know how it comes into the record, but that's a kind of edifying story, isn't it, in its own way? Putting a riddle to the Philistines, resulting in the deaths of 30 Philistines. Using foxes to set fire to the corn of the Philistines. Uprooting the gates of Gaza and carrying them to Hebron. As a matter of fact, the only positive thing, I believe, that is actually positively said of Samson and gives us a clue, and unfortunately we're not going to have time to look at it this afternoon, which is a shame. The gates of Gaza is a wonderful episode in the life of Samson. Yet even then it's flawed, because what's he doing going into a harlot when he goes there? He saw her, the lust of the eyes, giving rise to the lust of the flesh. And the exercise, I'm no doubt, of some measure of the pride of life as he outwits the Philistines and uproots the gates of Gaza. And so even when we look at the most positive thing, which in my opinion is recorded of him in Scripture, even so, there's compromise there. And killing 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of an ass. I mean, what an interesting story that is. I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with the stories. I'm sure they're absolutely right. But they reflect in a kind of way on Samson, which makes it altogether, I think, a little difficult for us to reconcile this with the notion that he's a man of faith. And you notice that when he chose the women, in at least two of the three cases where he's recorded as being involved with women, it says that he saw them. He saw his Philistine wife, he saw Delilah, and he responds to that immediate impulse of the flesh. And so there we have a bit of a picture of the case against Israel, of Samson. And it's kind of interesting also that he said twice to have judged Israel for 20 years, and yet the record seems to show his people as being frightened of him and not really sure that they wanted to come close to him in the record. You mean it really took 3,000 men of Judah to arrest him and deliver him to the Philistines? And the answer is that they were pretty frightened that he was going to break out on them. And he had to extract a promise from them that they wouldn't do so. And I imagine the reason was because he knew he'd be bound to defend himself and he would be slaughtering the wrong people. As a matter of fact, there is in that just another little hint about his true attitude behind all of this, because he was at pains not to take it out on his brethren, which argues that he had a case against the Philistines, but he was working for his brethren. And so we have this interesting character. His jurisdiction entirely overlapped by those of Eli and Samuel. And the work which he began in delivering Israel from the Philistines, completed, I believe, by Samuel, the records in 1 Samuel 7 or thereabouts, and that 40 years which begins in chapter 13 of Judges is brought to an end by Samuel in that episode near the beginning of the first book of Samuel. So, having summarized the case for and against Samson, what are we going to say about this man? And I think most of us have, one way or another, either come to terms with Samson and come up with a solution which satisfies us, or else we've walked away with a shrug and said, beats me. I have no idea what to think of this man. And I guess if we were to do a straw poll, I might ask you to put your hands up now, but if we were to do that, I guess there'd be quite a number of us who say, I haven't a clue. He's got me beat, if we're going to be honest. And some of the solutions that we have are somewhat contrived, and you'll forgive me if you think that the solution I'm going to suggest to you now is equally contrived. And let me stress very clearly that this is an hypothesis. There is no evidence for what I'm going to suggest, except the corroborative evidence that I will assemble after putting the hypothesis. Actually, there are two, if we have time to get to the second. And the first goes like this. But Samson, being the last of the judges, the one before Samuel who rounded it out and was such a magnificent character in every way, well, everybody's got their flaws, as Brother Techwin pointed out about Gideon. But realistically, Samuel, a real character in the truth. Samson is actually contemporary with him, and I am persuaded from a study of the chronology that David was a young man, very young man, keeping the flocks when Samson was doing his exploits, and may have been thrilled to hear news of what was going on in various parts of the land, but we won't go into that either. The hypothesis is that the record has deliberately set Samson up in the record, in the way that it's written, so that he is a summary, an allegory, a parable of his people. That he is a summary of God's estimation of the people of Israel throughout the 350 years of the times of the judges. As he brings this period to a close, the record sets this man up as an allegory. And you might find that a slightly outrageous notion, but let me just back it up with a few ideas, if we have time to get through them. In the first place, this is not unprecedented. If you just think about some of the prophets, men like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, were expected to live as enacted parables of the message which they carried from time to time. And they actually lived it. What I'm suggesting here of Samson is that the record depicts just those aspects of his life which reflect that particular message, that he was like the children of Israel, in the way in which he's recorded here, a somewhat intransigent and contradictory character. Well, there are a whole range of ideas, like that of the nation itself. Samson's birth was affected by the direct and special intervention of God. And you know how God was called Israel. He brought them into being as a special nation, not like any other nation, given a special place like that. He was born to live the life of a Nazarite, and in doing so, he was to reflect, actually, a model of the work of the high priest, a very similar kind of role of the Nazarite to that of the high priest, if you'd like to compare that sometime, if you haven't already done it many times before. And so the nation was to be a witness to God, to those around about. And just as Samson failed to do that in terms of the Nazarite vow, so the nation failed to live up to their work as a witness. Like the nation, Samson was born to conscientious, God-fearing parents. God said of Abraham, "I know Abraham, he will command his children after him, and they will keep my commandments." Effectively, remember that was said. And the same is true of Isaac and Jacob to some extent. And the nation grew out of that culture. As a matter of fact, it's a hallmark of the Christadelphian. This notion of being concerned with the children. Why are you concerned with the children? You're concerned with the children because you are concerned for the future. You have foresight. And that's what marks us out. All our neighbours, at least in our country, are not interested in the truth, really, because it requires a commitment now for a payoff in the future. And people these days want it here and now. Well, notice that Samson's parents were conscientious people. The care with which they questioned the angel, their concern about the wife that he took. Samson, like the nation, possessed strength way out of proportion to its size, or to his size, and to the size of the nation. And you see this comparison there. A little wee nation, insignificant. God told them, he says, not because you're more numerous than anybody else. Matter of fact, he said, you're the least of all the nations. He says, it's because of my love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the vow that I've made to them, or the promise I made, that I'm calling you. You see, and so Israel, similarly, was like Samson, out of all proportion to their size, strong and significant. The whole of the world's disposition was decided by the way in which the children of Israel were disposed, as you'll remember that comment by Moses. And one of the things is that in every one of the snapshots that we have of Samson's life, three snapshots only, We're talking about when he was very young. He was 18, got involved with the Philistine woman. When, at the end of his life, he got involved with Delilah. We're talking about a few weeks at the beginning, a few weeks at the end, and one night, and maybe a day or so afterwards, in the middle, in three verses, in the matter of the gates of Hebron. Snapshots only. Out of the 20 years that he was active, three snapshots. Leaves a lot of room for other things going on. All right? So, what do we find in these snapshots? In every one of them, he's involved with an outlandish woman. Right? And you know what that stands for in Scripture. And just as Israel in the times of the judges went time after time after time, just round and round and round, getting involved with outlandish women, the gods of the nations around about. All right? Got them into trouble. And more than that, Israel never learned. They just kept going straight back and doing again exactly what they'd done before. I mean, it's fair enough for the human condition to make a mistake once. To do it twice is getting a bit dumb. Three times is just plain stupid. And this is what Israel did. And every time we read this, we look at it and we say, how could they be so blind? And when you read the record of Samson, you say, how could he do that again? He'd learned what was going on with the Philistine wife when he was young. Now, at the end of his life, he does the same thing again. He sells himself straight off into the hands of Delilah. And he's made weak like that. All right. He had a self-confidence in his power of God. You know, I'll go outside and shake myself as before. I've got away with it before. I'll get away with it again. You know, the forgiveness of God is not always good for us. I mean, I hope there's no angel listening to that and going to take me too seriously about it. You know what I mean? I mean, the forgiveness of God is very good for us, obviously. But sometimes, if the Lord forgives us, is too forgiving, we may presume upon his goodness. And I think the lesson of Samson and Israel is clear. There is a line. And the Lord says enough. All right? And Samson's presumption, you know, I can handle anything, you know, God is with me, or whatever. Apparent presumption, let me be clear about that. I'm not, I want to suggest a favourable conclusion, if I can. He always thought of himself as acting for himself. I believe that right to the end, there is no true sign of repentance. It seems to me that when he asked God in his last prayer, Lord, let me be avenged just this once for one of my two eyes, he is still carrying on the same story. Even though he's been through all this trauma, had his eyes put out and all the rest of it, there's still this, for me, and this self-centeredness, which is a characteristic of Israel all the time. And so it goes on. Made unto to grind under the degrading insults of his captors, just like his people, you know. And in the end, the line is drawn and he loses his life. And that's the hypothesis. It's just that we've just got these three snapshots. And what we are looking at is not so much, and not at all, a rounded picture of the man, but just those moments when in the lives of all of us there are these bizarre moments. They've been selected from the life of Samson and put down there as an allegory of the people, a summary of the whole story, and that's what we have here. And of course there is a corollary to this hypothesis which I should deal with very quickly, and that is that the record has been deliberately written that way, that it is stylized in that sense, simply to pick out just those actually rather few incidents in the life of a remarkable man that reflect that story, that picture, to convey that message, which would be obscured somewhat if we had a rounded picture of him. Let me just illustrate and then I will cease. You all know the story of David, and you know that he was a man after God's own heart, and the benchmark of all the good kings. Everybody knows that about David. All right? Now, just for a moment, go through, in your mind, go through the record, the extensive record of David's life. We only have a restricted record of Samson's. And strike out every positive thing about David and see what's left. And then see if you can understand the enigma of Samson in terms of that hypothesis. If you were to take out all the positive things in David's life, what would be left? The story of his fleeing to the priest of Nob and eating the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to do. The story of his feigning madness before Achish. What a bizarre thing that is. The story of his living in the cave of Adullam with 400 outlaws. You know, if this is all that we knew about David, what would we be thinking about him? The story of his bringing the ark to Jerusalem for the first time when he danced and he put it on a cart and all the other things that you could, pardon the pun, drive a horse and cart through. The matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. The story of Amnon and Tamar. The story of Absalom. The story of the three-year famine and all the rest of it. What if the record of David, which is a lot more extensive than that of Samson, only contained those stories and didn't have a whisper of the rounded character, and we didn't have the Psalms and all the other things which we know about David as a mighty man of faith? What sort of picture would we draw, and what kind of quandary would we be in if then we were told he was a man after God's own heart and that he was the benchmark of all the good kings? I suggest to you we'd have pretty much the same problem with David as we presently have with Samson, and I'm only advancing that in support of the corollary to the hypothesis, which is that the record has been stylized for that effect. Now, you may not like that, but I think it's worth thinking about, and I personally found it kind of helpful in trying to come to terms with this character. And if it's true, then, brothers and sisters, we can perhaps read between the lines in the record and understand that all the good things have been left out, then there were good things there. And we have a man of monumental faith who began to deliver Israel. And there's considerable evidence for that in the record in chapter 16, the beginning of chapter 16, end of 15 and the beginning of 16, to corroborate that notion. There are hints that we have a mighty man of faith in Samson, and that we need to come to terms with Samson as in coming to terms with the enigma that Scripture presents of that man. I hope you find that a little helpful, but my time is well up. Thank you.